All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 9. Last week we read verses 1 through 17, where you have the formal establishment, or expression, maybe is a better word, of the covenant that God made with Noah. And we wrapped up looking at the various terms and conditions and other things there that were related to that. But now, you know, it's one thing to have a covenant in place. It's entirely another thing to live under its terms. And now we've come to this section, beginning at verse 18, and really running all the way through chapter 11 and verse 9, we read about the aftermath of the flood. And we tend to read it as, okay, we finished reading the story of Noah, and now we're going to read a little bit more about Noah because we have all the genealogy and stuff. And then we get to Babel and we read about some other stuff like Nimrod, who sounds like a really wild kind of guy. And things pique our interest and so on. But it all seems rather disconnected. But it's not disconnected at all. It really comes hard on the heels of the Noahic covenant account for a reason. So we're going to read. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm not going to read all of chapter 10. In fact, I'm not going to read much of chapter 10 at all. I'll refer to it as we go along. But I want to read beginning at verse 18 in chapter 9 down to the end of that chapter. Then we'll pick up at verse pick up reading chapter 11 and verse 1. That's where we'll start. So Genesis chapter 9 verse 18. As you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. So the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now to chapter 11. After the genealogy and a description of where everybody went, we read these words in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. As I said, you know, it's one thing to have a covenant, it's another thing to live by it. And this, the story of Noah and his sons after the flood, provides some pretty telling insights for us on this point about the difficulty of living under the terms of a covenant. I mean, what an opportunity, right? This is an entirely fresh start. Mankind gets a do-over. And right off the bat, blows it again. And even people that you wouldn't expect to blow it, blow it. You know, as you look at this passage, fear is a driving factor. Now, the word fear does not appear in this entire section. But if you think about the motivation behind what these people did, there's really no other explanation as to what the ultimate cause, what was ultimately behind their decisions really was. And it had to do with fear. And we're going to look at both with Noah and with Ham and then with their descendants in general, different categories of fear that ended up having a huge detriment upon the human race. Ultimately, I don't know, we didn't read chapter 10, but in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 9, that's a summary statement of everything that's going to follow. Very common in Genesis, Moses will write a sentence or two of summary and then develop it. Your creation account's a classic example. Well, it's here too. So you have these two verses here. The sons of Noah went out. There were these three, and from them the whole earth was dispersed. Then you get another summary down in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and that's summarizing what is going to take place in the day, in the verses to come. But all the way through this entire section, beginning at 9:18, all the way through 11 and verse 9, the word dispersed or spread appears about 10 times, 11 times. Now, let's think about what was required in the covenant with Noah. Remember the terms we talked about? One of the things that they were supposed to do was what? Populate the earth. Go fill the earth. So was dispersion part of the plan all along? Yes, it was. God didn't intend them to all stay on one little dot on the map, right? They were to go fill the earth. But it didn't appear that they really wanted to do that. In fact, chapter 11 makes it really clear that they didn't. They wanted to produce their massive city-state right there and all be one big happy family together and make for themselves a name. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. As I wrestled with this passage, I wrestled with the tension that exists between what God called them to do under the terms of the covenant, what they were refusing to do, and what God had to do in order to accomplish His plan. And okay, so there's all of that. But then you have the other idea of how it ultimately affected the people that were involved. Because of their motivation, the Lord took their sinful motivations. He worked through His judgment to bring about His purposes anyway, at their expense. But it would have been so much better if they had just followed the plan to begin with and done what God wanted them to do without all of the striving for their own purposes. And that really is the issue here. It also occurred to me as I went through this, this passage has a lot to say to us in our current societal situation. Because fear is driving this world that we live in at a maddening pace over the cliff. And we need some perspective, and this passage can help us gain some. Noah and his offspring did begin to fill the earth again, and they began to exercise dominion, as God said. Noah goes to farming. Presumably, a number of others did as well. Nimrod's out there, the hunter, right? Exercising dominion in another part of creation. There's a big emphasis throughout chapter 10 on all the cities that they're building. So there's exercising dominion and stewardship and all those kinds of things. But there's wickedness in the camp that throws a monkey wrench in the whole works. And ultimately, the fear that Noah and Ham and the descendants of Noah exhibit in their actions and decisions leads to confusion. Fear always leads to confusion. And if you doubt that, look at the news. Fear leads to confusion. And the remarkable thing about that is that what we fear is what we usually end up with anyway when we are separate from obedience and submission to our holy God. So let's look at these. There's three sections here we're going to look at. First one is in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And this is focused on Noah. Now, we have a clue about some things here. So, you know, it's read, oh, Noah became a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and then he had wine. Well, I'm not an expert in vineyards, but I know from the little bit of experience we've had with planting grapes and so on that it takes a while to plant a vineyard, to cultivate it, to bring it to maturity so that you have the grapes so that you can, you know, make your wine and all of that sort of thing. Well, so this is some years. We're not told exactly when Noah started, but we are told that he was 950 years old when he died, and he lived 350 years after the flood. So even me with my limited math skills can tell you that. So he was 600 years old when he stepped out of the ark. And he becomes a man of the soil. But then you have this is just remarkable. Noah, some years have gone by. I don't know, 2 or 3 years before the vines are mature enough to produce enough grapes to, or whatever, perhaps more. Maybe it took him a while. We're not told until we finally got around to doing this. But Noah goes and gets out of his mind drunk. And you're like, what in the world possessed him to do that? Here's a man who obediently served the Lord for 100 years in building that ark, preaching as a preacher of righteousness to his generation. Goes through the whole flood experience, which makes every other disaster, natural or otherwise, in this world pale in comparison. He walks through all of this, comes out of it safe and sound, sees the Lord open things up, reinstate the terms of the covenant made with Adam with further provisions for preservation. He sees all of this. He's got this new world that's before him. He steps out and becomes a man of the soil. He has a prosperous vineyard, apparently, and yet he finds it necessary to get drunk out of his mind for some reason. What in the world was he thinking? And that was the question that got me started down this line. Why did Noah come to those terms? So I started thinking, well, why do people drink? To forget? Because they're afraid of their memories. To escape the reality of the present day, whether it's because of maybe physical pain or emotional suffering or loneliness or whatever it is, why do people do that? Even in times of celebration, why? Why do we need to do that? Why do people get drunk out of their minds? Hey, this is going to be a great time. I'm going to go get plastered tonight to celebrate. It's like, what in the world is going on with that? It makes no sense whatsoever. And the only answer that I could come up with is that somewhere in our existence, we're afraid of something. We're afraid of coming to terms with reality. We're afraid of our physical condition. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of what's going on in the world. We're afraid of our past. We just want to forget about it. We're afraid of some conflict. We're afraid of whatever. And I had to ask myself, well, what would Noah be afraid of? Well, did I mention that he was over 600 years old? Now, he was still pretty strong, apparently. But I think Noah, and this also, when you look at his condition, what he ends up doing, this is the epitome of being vulnerable. And yet, when people drink to excess, they want to get drunk, it's because they don't like being vulnerable on whatever circumstance it is. To life, to their own condition, whatever it is. We don't want to be vulnerable. It scares the daylights out of us. And so there's a comfort there that makes us feel better, at least until we wake up the next morning. I believe Noah was afraid of being vulnerable, of vulnerability. And you think, well, what do you mean? Again, because this section, chapter 10 and the first part of 11, it's all put together, and we just sort of think that Noah stepped out and boom, there's a society. You know, no, there wasn't. There was him, his wife, and six people. We're not told if maybe a baby was born or two on the voyage. They were there long enough. It could have happened. But we're not told that. We're just basically told about those eight people. Eight people step out into a refreshed world. You ever been out in the middle of the desert somewhere all by yourself? And there's places like you get down in the Mojave, and, you know, middle of Montana or wherever else, and you look miles and miles and miles and miles and miles and miles out there, and there is not a single thing out there. Not a gas station, not a store, not a town, nothing. And you think, do I have enough gas to make it across here? Have you ever been stuck out in the middle of a wasteland like that? And wonder, where's my help? Are we going to survive this? This is great. It's all cleaned up. But everything's different. It's all gone. We talked about that. Talk about feeling vulnerable and exposed. I'll bet Noah felt vulnerable and exposed. I feel pretty safe in that surmise. And yet, he had a covenant with God. Covenant that God said was everlasting. A covenant that he would have seen reminders of year after year after year, every time the rainbow was in the sky. Noah had those reminders. Noah lived within the terms of that covenant. Yet I believe that Noah felt vulnerable. Vulnerable to weakness, first of all. Why did he become a man of the soil? Well, why does anybody become a farmer? To provide for their family. Right? Particularly there. I mean, this wasn't, there was no society, there was no infrastructure, there was no, you know, business thing going on. This was, I'm planting something that I can help provide for my family. Presumably he planted other things as well. I'm sure he was looking ahead as his children, you can see in chapter 10, as you look at that genealogy, they were busy in fulfilling part of that mandate, right, of filling the earth. They had lots of kids, and their kids had kids, and Noah's watching this over 350 years. So certainly he plants something that people might want, and, you know, a cash crop, thing he could barter for other things or whatever. But Noah doesn't want to be weak. He wants to be in a strong position for his family. But he was very vulnerable to weakness. In spite of his desire not to be, his fear of weakness lands him in the most exposed and weak position imaginable. He was also vulnerable to potential loss. If you've ever been a farmer or ever even just planted a garden, You know what it means to watch the weather with dread, right? Is all my hard work going to go up in, in smoke or die to a frost or whatever? There's potential loss, which makes us feel vulnerable, and yet Noah, he had a prosperous vineyard, no loss there, and yet he conducts himself in such a way that he loses a great deal more than just a crop. Now, Noah was also here, you know, there's another aspect of drinking to excess that is a real draw, and that is, to a certain point, there's pleasure in it. Noah, for all of his efforts to secure for himself and his family position and means and so on, Noah found himself vulnerable to pleasure. And, you know, hey, the guy's over 600 years old. It's time to enjoy the fruits of your labors, right? But he opened up himself to destruction as a result. The pleasure sucked him in. He was vulnerable to it. Noah was, we think of Noah as this kind of old gray-haired guy, you know, who built a boat. That guy must have been like a beast of a guy physically to do the work that he did. And a strong man to plant vineyards and do all that. That's hard work. And he did all of that. And it'd be very tempting to go, man, I've earned some stuff here. I've done all this stuff so I won't be vulnerable, so I'll be protected, so I'll be safe. The Lord's given me all these things, and now, you know, I'm going to be safe. So I'm going to have some fun here. And it got out of control. And he opened himself up to destruction as a result. And ultimately, for a guy who didn't want to be vulnerable, who was afraid of being vulnerable, he ends up, as I said before, being vulnerable to ridicule, to dishonor at the hand of his son. I mean, none of us want to be weak. We don't want to lose. We don't want to suffer. And so we often do stupid, demeaning stuff. And that is exactly what Noah did. So the fear of vulnerability leads to what? Vulnerability. Just exposes you. You know, think about our current situation in this world. People don't want to be vulnerable to, an immediate sense to a virus. So people take all kinds of measures that are setting out to destroy economy and infrastructure that is the very foundation of being able to protect yourself. And so making the situation worse and making us as nations, as societies, more vulnerable than ever to not just medical, physical afflictions, but societal afflictions, emotional afflictions, and every other way. The fear just makes it worse. It leads to confusion. It leads to vulnerability. Now, we have Ham, who expresses demonstrates a different kind of fear, or I should say a fear of something else. And I struggle with what word to use here, so I'm just going to use this and we'll qualify it, and I think it'll make sense as we go along. But Ham's fear was that of diminishing, for lack of a better term. The fear of diminishing. And here in chapter 9, verse 22, Ham is the father of Canaan. He goes in and sees his father in this unseemly state. And rather than honoring his father, goes out and snickers about it to his brothers and mocks his father. That's the subtext that's going on here. He dishonors his father to them. He basically gossips about his father to them in an effort to make his father look bad in the eyes of his brothers, and potentially, I think, also to raise his own status. Now, there's a couple of things here in this passage. Notice that a couple of times Ham is stated to be the father of Canaan, and that's going to play out in the genealogy in chapter 10, as well as it's laying the foundation in the whole section of chapter 10 is about where all the nations came from. And of course, Canaan is the father of those who would eventually inhabit Canaan, and it's originally that's where it originally began, but the chickens are going to come home to roost during the time of Moses and Joshua, right? And even now to today. So that little detail is important. But Ham is listed second. Shem, Ham, and Japheth there in verse 18, which leads many scholars to think, according to normal Middle Eastern practice, kind of goes in the order of succession. But then we see there that when Noah awoke, in verse 24, from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, that puts an element of confusion in. If it could simply be that, I don't really know why Ham would be mentioned second if he wasn't the second son rather than the youngest. But it seems to me that that's kind of presupposing what's about to happen, the curse, that basically Noah's going to remove Ham from his position of being second in line, at least for the inheritance is concerned, to being last and being regarded as the youngest son. Either way, Ham, I think, was afraid of diminishing in the sight of his brothers. I think Ham resented being second in line. I think he wants to exalt his own wisdom in the eyes of his brothers at the expense of his father. He didn't want to, first of all, be diminishing in status. He was trying to elevate his status. He was walking in to a degree in a level of fear of not having the status that he thought he deserved. Now, along with that, there's the diminishing in inheritance. You know, here, he doesn't want to be low man on the totem pole. So he acts out in a stupid and wicked way regarding his father. And the status that he wants, he diminishes. The inheritance that he wants, it diminishes. This mocking of his father's indiscretion, what he earned was servitude, not just a lower portion of the inheritance, but of being a servant of servants. That was the curse upon him. And along with that, though he longed for honor, he walked in fear of being dishonored. He wanted to be elevated in status and inheritance. What happened? He diminished in honor. He lost the honor of his brothers, whom he had attempted to impress. He lost the honor of his father, whom he had dishonored, and would even have lost the honor of the rest of the household. As a servant of servants, you better believe that the servants of the household they may not have said anything, but they would have looked at this guy and gone, yeah, you're not the son anymore. Pick that up. It's your job now. What a downfall. The fear of not being respected led to his disrepute. And so the fear of diminishing led to the confusion of further diminishing. It never works when we try to walk by fear against the placement that God has given to us, his plan, his program for us. When we walk by fear, we end up in confusion. People who are striving for honor in this world, and they go by hook or by crook to try to get that honor. This whole matter that's gone on, we could talk about all the political stuff that's going on ad nauseum with the whole coronavirus thing and all the the game playing and all the other stuff and the posturing and who's done this and who's done that and whose plan worked and whose didn't and blah, 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 blah. But heads are going to roll for this. A bunch of people that think that they've got the plan and they put it out, but it's being very clearly seen that they don't have a clue about what they're doing, or that the efforts that they're doing are for self-serving purposes. Whatever it is, there's going to be a lot of people that, thinking that they want some status here, it will be found that they didn't deserve it, and it will be known. And so they're diminishing, their fear of that will lead to further diminishing. Now, the last thing that I want to mention is what we see primarily in chapter 10. Now, here are the generations that are listed. Another summary statement, by the way. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And it starts off with the sons of Japheth, and then Ham, and then Shem. And the reason for reversing the order there is because eventually what we're getting to is the establishment of a covenant people and a covenant family line through Shem. And so that's why the order is reversed here, I believe. But you have the sons of Japheth, and that's in verses 2 through 5. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, and then the sons of those guys. And then from these coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. And notice here, this is very typical. Say in their own languages. But wait a minute. Chapter 11 said they all had one. Yeah, that's because, remember, the Hebrew mindset doesn't go A to Z. It's they talk about a particular theme, and then they go back and start again and talk about another theme. Then they go back, talk about another theme. So you've got the beginning here of what's going on and the beginning division that is taking place, the splintering of Noah's family because of what Ham did. And then you see, okay, now let's go back and we'll talk about what happened. Chapter 10 presupposes in this genealogy that chapter 11 has already happened. Okay, because he's going to go back and he's going to talk about that too, if that makes sense. But what are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? We're going to take a look there at chapter 11, verse 4. So the descendants of Noah says, let's build a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. They were afraid of being dispersed. They didn't want the whole family to just go off everywhere. They all wanted to stay together. They found safety in numbers. And again, at over 350 years, you look at all these children that are born, and they all have children. Population's expanding, multiplying pretty quick. But still, there's, compared to what there was before the flood, which by some estimates could have been as many as 15 billion people, who all lived probably on a supercontinent all together. They were trying to relive the glory days. They didn't want to go across sailing across the bounding main. They wanted to stay together. And they all had the same language. But in 9 verse 19, it is from Shem, Ham, and Japheth that the peoples of the whole earth were dispersed. And in chapter 10, 32, we see the same thing. From these, the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And if you have a tight family, I mean, you don't want them to go anywhere. I mean, Karen and I count ourselves incredibly blessed that our kids and grandkids are right here. A lot of families, the kids go off elsewhere. How's that, right? Kids are somewhere else, and you miss them. You really want them all right there. You don't want them to go anywhere. Well, I can see that happening here. But the Lord had commanded them to go and fill the earth. And I suppose they would look at this under the terms of the covenant, hey, we're filling the earth. But they put their own spin, their own interpretation on it because they were afraid of too much division, too much dispersion. They didn't trust the Lord in that. And the fact is that the Lord was going to have to force them to do it. We're going to talk about that in a bit more, a little bit. But they were afraid of dispersion, the dispersion of their families. And there was something else, I think, that probably caused some fear as well. And perhaps as you read through this genealogy in chapter 10, it's interesting, you know, what Noah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings out. He could have talked about any number of these people. Who knows what their gifts were, what their skills were, what they were able to do, what businesses they started, etc., etc. He latches on to Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And we read about Nimrod, and we're told about the cities he built and how he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he had a kingdom. Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Babel, I think, is interesting because, of course, we're going to hear about Babel in chapter 11. It causes some to surmise that King Nimrod was kind of ramrodding this idea, we're going to make a name for ourselves here. But he is a hunter, not a man of the soil. So remember, with the covenant with Adam, the provision had been made that every green tree, every leaf, you know, all those things, the fruits of the trees that had their seeds in them and so on, were for food for man and beast. But then after the flood, the Lord expanded the food supply to include animals. And Nimrod took advantage of that. Well, again, we talked about that idea of expanding the food supply as an act by God to help with preservation of the race, because it was going to take a while to re-energize the whole farming industry, if I can put it that way, to provide for food, for the trees to once again bear fruit, and so on. And so there would be a necessity of seeking after other resources. And it would be, why would anybody start hunting? Besides the fact that it's fun, okay? But why? Because there is a fear of the dispersion of resources. The animals aren't going to sit still. They're wandering all over the place. They're filling the earth and doing what God would have them to do. But you got to go find them in order to feed yourself and to feed your family, to feed the society, particularly Nimrod. He has a kingdom. He's now responsible to fill the mouths of lots of people and more every day as more are born and the families grow and multiply and multiply and multiply over the decades and the generations. You know, after the flood, food sources were more varied and therefore also more of a challenge to collect. But do you think about the current crisis of irrational fear in our world that is leading to empty shelves? And even now we're starting to see popping up in the internet all these creative ways of how we're going to provide for ourselves. You don't have to look very far to see that people are absolutely terrified that by next week we're all going to starve to death. I mean, it's just, that's where the hysteria is going. And people are cleaning shelves right and left. And it started with toilet paper, and now it's going to every single thing they can get their hands on. We're just going to do it. I really enjoyed the post that you guys posted on Facebook about what people think about, you know, buying for a large family, and thinking that you're being very selfless. It's like, no, this will only last us till next Tuesday with the size of your family. But for many people, it's not about having large families. It's just about, all of a sudden now, I've got to get everything for myself or otherwise we're going to perish. And I rather expect, particularly in the early days when, you know, you didn't have networks of people that were off here and they could hunt in that area and hunt in that area and grow in that area and grow in that area and then come together and trade and swap and all that. When you're first getting started, you're pretty limited to your own area. How are we going to do this? Particularly as every, you know, the family's growing, got more mouths to feed. You've got to go further and further afield to find these things. There's an element of desperation that's involved here. Fear. I mean, even today, for those that have stocked up ahead of time, I mean, if all you have is your confidence and your ability to gather stuff, even if you got a stockpile, how much at peace do you think people are if all they are trusting in is their ability to stockpile? Because what happens, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around and go, wow, resources are getting scarce. How am I going to, yeah, okay, I can gather if there's something to gather. So there's not a lot of peace even in the stockpiling stuff if that's all you got. They were afraid of dispersion of their family, dispersion of resources. And they wanted to have a purpose. You know, mankind, they had a purpose. Mankind tries to ward off fear by making big plans. This is how we're going to solve our problem. We're all going to band together. We're all in this together. We're going to do this together. So therefore, we are going to make a name for ourselves. But those plans are contrary to God's plans. God did not command them to build a super city state that everybody lived in. He said, fill the earth. All of it. And when your plans are contrary to God's plans and contrary to God's sovereign will, you're asking for trouble. They wanted a name. And they got one. What was the name? Babel. You know what Babel means? Confusion. Fear always leads to confusion. The confusion that comes out of vulnerability, the confusion that comes out of diminishing and dishonor, the fear that comes out of being dispersed without being anchored in the God of heaven. And what should have been the most fearful thing about this at all is that this dispersion took place by the hand of God himself, who said, you're not going to obey me? I'm going to make you obey me. Because up to now, they could all speak together. The Lord was not saying that they were equal to him, you know, that nothing that they do, you know, will be impossible. But that the more united they are, the more determined they will be to work at cross purposes to the Godhead. And the Lord's not having it. So very simply, he goes down and says within the context of the Trinity, let us go down and confuse their language. Such a simple thing, but it's effective. It scatters them, and they all go out with their own languages. And we have the situation that we have today with people still trying to reverse Babel, but doing it by their own purposes. You know, your fears, if you're afraid of being unsettled, if you're afraid of being scattered, and you have a sense of a false sense of autonomy, that you can make these decisions and all of these sorts of things apart from Christ, those very fears of being dispersed, scattered, and unsettled will be realized when the Lord comes down and thwarts your purposes. Because if you're His child, you're walking in the terms of His covenant, you try to walk contrary to Him, there's consequences. He will draw you back. And it may not be entirely pleasant. You know, Noah should have continued to walk in trust of the Lord's provision. I think he struggled there. Ham, he should have been content with his position in the world. Noah's descendants, they knew full well the recent history of the world. It was their family history. They should have realized that it was foolish to fear spreading out and doing what God told them to do. And yet they did. Take a look back at Genesis chapter 2. I want you to think about this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, verses 16 and 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What was at the very root of Adam and Eve's sin here? We say rebellion, yes. but a rebellion that was motivated by fear. Fear of being kept in the dark. Fear of not knowing what they thought that they ought to know. So therefore, we're going to take steps. And we're going to go according to our plan and not follow God's. You would have thought that those folks would have remembered, because it wasn't all that long before the fall of their first parents and the source of that sin. But they did not. And they essentially did the same sin. I don't trust the Lord's program. I don't trust His plan. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. In all of these cases, fear played a role. And the people that are described here in chapters 9, 10, 11 did not live under the covenant well. Is it not better to trust your Lord's provision, your Lord's placement, your Lord's program, if I can use it that way? You know, God is sovereign. Cast away your fear and live sensibly under His covenant plan and provision. Your times are in His hand. If you walk around in fear, it's going to be a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, I'm not a big fan of JFK by any stretch of the imagination, but I think you're all familiar with that famous saying of his, "There's the only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Well, that's not an entirely true statement. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You'd better fear Him. But there is an element of truth in that. In that when fears consume us, we end up acting irrationally and always make the situation worse. Because fear always leads to confusion. And this is not just about the physical realm that we live in, or even society in general. It has to do with your soul as well. Take a look at Psalm 73 as we draw things to a close here. Psalm 73, the psalmist is, he's frustrated. He's crying out to the Lord, "How come the wicked are prospering? Why don't they suffer? What's going on with that, God? They're rich. They have everything that they want. They behave horribly, and yet they have all this ease and comfort and all these great things." And he says, "Well, then I went into your house and I began to understand." May it began to understand that their prosperity was but temporary. And in verse 18, we read these words, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Is that not an apt description of the world that we live in? A world filled with complacency, with satisfaction in its prosperity and technology and everything else. And the world is consumed with terrors from top to bottom. So let us not envy the wicked and not emulate them. It has to do with, yes, our society, but also with our souls. Are you content? And by content, I mean not living in fear. Are you content with the bread and water of life that's found in Jesus Christ? Are you content to be numbered among His children and receive with joy the inheritance that is appointed for you? Are you content with the commission that He has given you to live for Him and to proclaim His name among the nations? May God deliver us from the fear of walking in obedience to Him. May God deliver us from the fear of calamity and affliction. And help us to live at peace with joy and contentment under His sovereign rule over our lives in every respect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are sovereign over all things. I thank You for the many, many times in Scriptures when You command us not to fear. Lord, You have entered into covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live in the joy of that covenant and the strength of that covenant, so that no matter what occurs around us, that we will not be afraid. For our times truly are in your hands. And even more so, even as our Savior committed his soul to you on the cross, Lord, help us to commit our souls to you and not be afraid for our eternal state. For in you is all our peace and hope. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.